If you will, please open your Bibles up to James chapter 1. In this second test, we look to what is the scope and the dimension of the test. And by way of reminder, it is a test of blame. That is the concept that we've entered into at this point. Remember where James makes his transition from testing as a matter of testing and trial and proving, rather a temptation in the sense that we understand it today, that is a solicitation to sin. And as that solicitation to sin comes, like Adam, like Eve, we're tempted to blame shift and put the onus of it where it does not belong. And oh, that God would deal mercifully and quickly with his saints to give us a sober-mindedness, a clarity, an acuity, to truly sense where our thoughts are coming from and why we are running to the things we're running to and how quick we are to place blame. Though, in a Bible study setting, we may indeed affirm the guilt and the onus does indeed lie with me. But, oh Lord, how can I be so quick to run the opposite direction the moment it counts and it matters for something in the actual testimony of my life? And that sober-mindedness and that need for that clarity, that sense of desperation, knowing apart from the Spirit you can do nothing, desiring that and having a real prayerful attitude that the Lord would provide that, a faith believing that He desires to provide that as part of that wisdom that He says He desires to give and doesn't to break. With that humility of mind and that sense of expectation, I pray that we as a body of Christ would grow in that pursuit of wisdom and sober-mindedness and mental carefulness as to where we're coming from and what we're chasing after and who we're willing to throw under the bus to get there. But we are still in the second test. We finished, if you remember, we concluded last week with verse 17. And today I want to reassess verse 17 because as we look at it again, it is going to set the stage and it's going to be our preparation for verse 18, which will be our main text for today. And it'll be the last verse in this particular text. But just so that we understand the relationship and understand how these verses relate, how this relates, and in fact, how this final verse comes to us, it comes to us as a final proof of the fundamental point that we touched on last week regarding God's nature. Verse 18, if you look at it, just read there with me, of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And that comes on the heels of understanding that He's the giver of every good gift. He's the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And thereby, in that statement, it seals the point. And I want to convince you that that's what's taking place, because what it's getting at is the fact that we cannot say that God solicits or tempts man to sin. Why can we not say that? Because He Himself cannot be tempted with evil. This is a matter of nature. This is a matter of who is God in and of Himself. And when we understand who God is in and of Himself, His very nature, we can then understand the nature of what must flow from Him. Okay, He cannot deny Himself. A murderer murders. That just makes sense. That's correspondent with his nature, correct? An adulterer commits adultery. Right, that corresponds with his nature. That makes sense. When we understand God's holiness, we must know nothing can proceed from Him that is contrary to His nature. By His very nature. So when we look at, if you remember last week, verse 13, we said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts He any man. And there is the premise and the basis for this discussion here. Remember, James did not lose his subject matter when he said, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He's making a point of God's nature. And it is because God cannot be tempted with evil that that should be an immediate awareness. The light should come on in our understanding that certainly neither does He tempt any man. Why can He not be solicited with sin? Because such solicitations are abominable and detestable in His sight. Remember last week, I said, I could not tempt you with a bowl of vomit in a terminal case of bed sores. I couldn't possibly do it. Why? Because it holds no appeal to you. It's disgusting to you. Well, in that same sense, a solicitation to sin for a thrice holy God. There is nothing amiable about it. There's nothing enjoyable about it. There's nothing that he would ever sign off on or give his approval on about it. There's nothing in it that he desires or wants. It's abominable. You're bringing something filthy and disgusting to him. It's detestable in his sight. Therefore, he will not be the agent in the cause of such a solicitation. Because it is his nature. He will not defy his own nature to generate or to procreate or to give rise to be the primary agent of that which is completely contradictory to his nature. He will not be the agent in the cause of such solicitations, for his nature is holy. And even if man be sinful, he must be holy, and he cannot deny himself. God is not the author of sin, and is therefore not to be accredited with man's sins. If I am to find myself in compromise at any point, for any reason, in any failure of any variety, disobedience of any flavor, all of this, of course, is sin by no other name. I then must not shift blame upon others, but especially not upon God, who is never liable or chargeable with man's offenses. In the moment we adopt or give room for any kind of teaching or theology which undermines that point and in any way makes God the author of sin, we have left behind not only the scriptures, but a clear view of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And in doing so, we would impugn his character. And with great carefulness, the saint proceeds. So what is he? According to Matthew Henry, in the most probably simple quote, God is the Father and fountain of all good. And I love that because the power is really in its simplicity. He is the Father. He is the procreator. He's the one, the agent from whom all proceeds that is good. He is the fountain. He is the supplier. He is the source. He is that place from which it all springs forth and from which it is to all be found. And should he not procreate it and should he not distribute it, it would not be found. It is in him and him alone, in his action and his activity and his work and his movement and his sending forth will always come from that source of his nature. It will be in concert with his nature. It will be in unity with that nature of who he is in and of himself. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, the Pater Fos, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This is his nature. And that word, when we talk about God in whom is no variableness, it's rather beautiful because no variableness literally means no transmutation of phase or orbits. No transmutation of phase or orbits. I want you to have a mental view of a solar system in your head. Something spinning, something revolving, something changing. And literally where it says, neither does he have shadow of turning, that word turning also literally means revolution. So get that picture in your head because remember, just last week, we ended quoting something from Jonathan Edwards, likening the nature of God to that of the sun in space. As if you remember, he said, if the sun were the proper cause of cold and darkness, then it would be the fountain of these things in the same way that it is the fountain of light and heat. Meaning from the sun would proceed forth cold and would proceed forth dark. But that's actually opposite of what's happening. What's happening is you have an absence of the effect of the sun. You have an absence of the working of the sun. You have an absence of the presence of the sun. And where you have an absence of the working and the act and the activity and the presence, you have an absence of the character and the nature of the things that are befitting that fountain and that Father. And I pick up where Jonathan Edwards left off on that second part, because here's the takeaway of what he said. Sin is not the fruit of any positive agency or influence of the Most High, but on the contrary, it arises from the withholding of his actions and energy, and under certain circumstances necessarily follows on the lack of his influence. Richard Baxter says, listen carefully, as the sun is the same in its nature and influences, though the earth and clouds, oft interposing, make it seem to us as varying, by it rising and setting, and by its different appearances or entire withdrawment, when the change is not in it, so God is unchangeable. And our changes and shadows are not from any mutability or shadowy alterations in Him, but from ourselves. Let me give you my amplified adaptation of this in simple language. Here's what Richard Baxter is getting at. He says, just as the sun always remains the same in its light, it remains the same in its nature, it's the same in its composition and its influence, even though the earth and the clouds oftentimes get in the way of what we see, and it makes it appear to us to vary and to change by its rising and by its setting, by its different appearance and shape and color at sunrise and sunset, or even its complete disappearance at night. We still know that the actual thing itself that is changing is not the sun, but Earth's weather and Earth's rotation. And in this very similar way, God, like the sun, is unchangeable. And we are like the Earth, who though we experience changes and shifting shadows in our Christian experience, it's not because of any change or alteration in Him, but rather because of ourselves. And how often do we experience dark nights? And how often do we experience times and places where the sun, which was so brilliant and bright and luminous and all-encompassing, and the shadows fled away from beneath our feet because it was high noon, and yet seeming to have just experienced it so recent, a deep dusk begins to settle in, and the sun becomes obscured, the color changes, it's less intense, and it loses its shape. And the threat of night seems to loom over our heads. We must understand the sun has not varied in shape, nor intensity, nor size, nor availability. Something in that traitor within is shifting and moving and blocking and obscuring. And when we understand that, we will understand all darkness does not erupt out of the fountain of light. If we're to find a source, it's everything we discussed last week. The source lies in us and our propensity and our lust for sin. And coming from that, we turn and we look God in the fullness of the brightness of His face and in His glory here, having comprehended something of what is our nature, we must comprehend something of what is His nature today. And the proof that He gives us, one of the many proofs that He gives us in the actual experience of our lives today, that He is the same, He does not change, and sin does not proceed from Him. Just as He is holy, His acts are holy. Just as He is righteous, His acts are righteous. Just as He is good, that which He authors is good. When He creates at the foundation of the world, what does He say of everything He makes? It is good. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Again, that verse in 17, this is His nature. It comes down from the Father of lights. That's His nature. In Him, there's no variableness. There's neither shadow or turning. This is His nature. Verse 18 then goes, which is our main text for today. Of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creature. And that is the evidence of that nature. Look at what He does. Look at the craftsmanship of His hands. Saints, when God begins to procreate, when He begins to work, when from the fountain of His nature and His person, there's something evidential and measurable and visible, and you can see it and weigh it. Is it sin or is it holy? Is it righteous or is it unrighteous? Verse 18 comes as the testimony and evidence of God's outworking from His own nature. This is the counterpoint. This is the counterpoint to the testimony and evidence of what came and comes out of the working of our own nature for lust and sin. Remember when it says, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. That's the fountain that sin comes forth from. And when that sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. That's the source where death comes from. There's the darkness. There's the vileness. There's the coldness. His outworking, in contrast to ours, is not sinful. That which flows from his fountain is not what flows from our fountain. From our fountain of lust flows forth sin, which leads to death. From his fountain flows forth righteousness. And its result is not death, but life. Life. He's not the author of sin. He's the author of righteousness. And the result is not death then, but it is life. So let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, of his own lust. Find the ownership. What belongs to you? Is it the fountain of righteousness or the fountain of sin? What is yours by reason of ownership? First right. It's that lust, that propensity for sin. And from that you're enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. He says, be careful. Listen, my brother. Do not fall into error on this point. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Hear the imploring of James. He says, of his own will, he, of his own will, begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so these are the main points that we will look at today. That God's nature, God's own nature, lends itself when it creates and when it acts, to create and act in a way that is holy. Specifically, the new birth, new creatures. And it is God's own will that is the origin of this holy work. He is the fountain of it. And we will look at his means, the word of truth, and we will look at his ends, the finishing act, which is the product, the first fruits of his creatures. We'll take a look at that. So here are the two different births contrasted, the two different natures. You have conception, you have gestation, you have fruition. In James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, there's the conception, it brings forth sin. And as that sin gestates, it comes to maturity and it comes to fruition. And then what? It brings forth death. It brings forth death. It has a beginning, it goes through a process, and then it culminates and it finishes and it terminates. And when what is normal to man comes forth, it follows this pattern as presented in these verses. Now that word conceived in the Greek literally means to conceive. And it has in that sense then a birth kind of awareness. Same thing with this word. Where he says, brings forth. When it is finished, it brings forth. And that literally means to breed forth. You must see this aspect of procreation taking place. In the way that we understand, when a husband and a wife come together and they procreate, and there's conception and gestation and fruition, and then out of comes forth something that is native to the nature from which it came. Whatever comes forth out of that is going to possess the qualities of the source it came from. That's why we say, if I go down into a well and I pull up in the bucket water, whatever the quality of that water is in the bucket will indicate to me the quality of the well it came out of. Whatever comes out of the fountain in this sense will reflect the quality of the source that that fountain is drawing from. And whatever is procreated and brought forth, whatever offspring or child you have, will reflect the nature and the quality that it came from. And there are a lot of men who will twist and wrestle with the scriptures to their own destruction, desiring to have such a high view of God's sovereignty. And I make a point to say this because I don't want it to be said that everyone always begins with malintention or with a immediate intent to be deceitful or with an immediate intent to do God's nature harm. There are some who desire to have a very high view of God's sovereignty, and they promote it to such an extent they violate the scriptures on their way there. And they say, well, God is so sovereign, in fact, that sin cannot possibly exist unless He has decreed it. And I say, hold on. I'm not saying that God does not decree that sin will happen. Scripture makes it very clear that that is the case. But He is not the author of it. He is not the one from whom, the fountain from which it springs forth, the Father that procreates it. That word, to breed forth, to generate, to beget, in verse 15, where it's talking about us and sin bringing forth death, that same word is found again in our main text today in verse 18. Because where it says, of His own will begot He us. That same word is used again. That breed forth, that generate, that beget, produce. Of His own will begot He us with the word of truth. So there was a fountain that was native to us. And He takes this fountain full of obscenities, full of adulteries, full of malice, full of wickedness, full of blame shifting, full of sin and the lust and the desire for every kind of sin. Always willing to take the bait. Always willing to set and to run headlong into the trap. Always willing to defy and to rebel because we love, remember, the taste and the rebellion of it all. As rebels against God and against His holiness and righteousness. This outflowing of the fountain of our nature. And yet He takes hold of that in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. It says, and you hath He made alive. You are who are in darkness without light. You are who are full of death. Without life, you hath He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You weren't alone in this. You were marching to the beat of a king of another nation. As we will get to in a minute, after the nature of another father. That same spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Listen, in the lusts of the flesh. Of that fountain. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Do you realize your life was lust? You lived by what felt right and made sense to you. You did what was right in your own eyes. There was no way you were going to go out and labor and break sweat over that thing that you saw absolutely no benefit from or desire from or joy from. Even if it was for the benefit of cause of someone else, you were doing it for the selfish reason of at least appeasing them so they didn't give you a hard time anymore. There was always an underlying self-reason, an underlying self-cause. Lust, desire of the flesh, ruled the way we walked in the midst of this world. And every solicitation to us was nothing more than a mere opportunity to fulfill that ultimate end. We lived after the desires of our lust, the desires of the flesh, the desires of our mind, because that was that's who we were by nature. By nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But God is the Father and fountain of all good. God is the Father of lights in whom is no variableness, nor shifting, nor mutating, nor changing, nor even instability. The constancy of the analogy of that sun is what makes the analogy so strong. Because even in the greatest darkness, it's only the world that turned its back. The sun still gave its rays. Sin has a different father. And therefore they are known not as the children of light, belonging to the Father of lights, but known as the children of wrath and the children of disobedience. Remember when Christ stood forth before the Pharisees and said, you're of your father, the devil? And He says, and the lusts, there's that word again, of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Truth can't come from Satan. He may take truth as an instrument, utilizing it to have something to twist and to pervert. Why? Because he has to begin with something, because he's not a creator, not ex nihilo, out of nothing. There's no originality with him. He can only take that which the mighty maker has already made and create a facsimile, create a dummy, create a fake, create a fraud, twist it, pervert it, mutilate it, mutate it, because he can't create from nothing. So yes, he does lay hold of truth. He does lay hold of Scripture. We saw that in the testing of our Lord when he fasted those 40 days in the wilderness, led up of the Spirit, where he came to tempt him. But in him, as far as the quality of the nature of truth, it is not in him. It is not in him. You ever met someone who literally could not help but lie? Even if it didn't matter, even if they got no benefit from lying, they just had to lie. When there was no reason, there was no benefit. It was like they had an awkward, strange spiritual addiction to lying. They lied just because they didn't know how to tell the truth. Understand, that's not so unreasonable. When you understand who the Father is, it's not in his nature to tell the truth. Truth is not something that is native to the human condition. Opinion is. Truth is not. And many times our opinions are based off of a twisting of truth. We begin with enough truth to convince ourselves its quality, but we're really following after Satan. In him dwells no good thing. But what does it say of this flesh? In this flesh dwells no good thing. No wonder Satan plows with the heifer of our corrupt nature, because it's just like him. They have so much in common, as much as a father and a child does. He says he abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He's sourcing from his own fountain. He's pulling up what comes up in his own well. He penned it. He authored it. That's his. He speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Christ speaking says, Satan is the father of a lie. He's the progenitor. He is the father and the fountain of it. He is the source and the wellspring of a lie. That's why he has such great camaraderie and fellowship with the carnal nature. And Christ says, the reason you don't believe me at the end of the day is because I'm telling the truth. You're of your father, the devil. In him dwells no truth. He speaks a lie. He speaks of his own. He's a liar. He's the father in it, of it. And because I tell you the truth, that's why you do not believe me. Is the issue that black and white and that severe? According to Scripture, yes. Look, we represent and we reflect the nature of our Father. Doesn't matter who it is in here. You will represent and you will reflect spiritually the nature of your Father. Which is what makes the verses in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, so glorious and liberating to the saint who understands something of that condition, who by the light of the glory of the Spirit which came in to convict the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, and saw his condition for what it is, to know that there is freedom from the chains and the incarceration of the bondage to the corrupt will, which is at enmity with God and hates God and loves the world where the love of the Father is not in him, to know that there is a but God statement in the Bible which brings us into that which is contrary to our nature, making us beneficiaries. Titus 3 verse 3, for we ourselves were also sometimes, which means at one time, foolish, disobedient, deceived. We served diverse lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. We were hateful, hating one another. What does that mean? Guilty of murder, says the Sermon on the Mount. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. When did the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appear? When he set forth his Son to be seen of men, which was the brightness of his glory, the express image of his nature. And when his great passion upon Calvary was completed and the Scriptures were fulfilled, the kindness and the love of God in the substitution and the setting forth of his Son who knew no sin yet became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, stood as a memorial of his goodness and his kindness. And when that appeared, and after that appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, to be birthed again, to be born again, to be made and recreated anew by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And it was then that we were renewed and we were regenerated. And it was then, for the first time, this fountain was now in receipt of something new that had never been there before. We were in receipt of a new nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Scripture is going to do something for you that's going to hurt your feelings and help you out all at the same time. It is going to take a really big, wide umbrella and put all of your lusts, all of your desires, put it under that umbrella and show you that it comes forth of your corrupt nature, your desire for it, and it is of Satan himself. And then it's going to take another umbrella and put everything that is holy, everything that is good, everything that is pure, everything that is noble, everything that is virtuous, everything that is righteous, and say, this is of the nature of the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, where will you live? Because having been made a partaker of the divine nature, we're thus commanded that in Galatians 5, 16 through 17, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill what? What? The lust of the flesh. These things are at enmity, one against the other. There is a spiritual nature which loves righteousness. There is a carnal nature which lusts after sin and looks to the lures and the traps and the devices of Satan. And without the influence of the Spirit, believes those things to be worth chasing. Verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So understand, there's a longing. There is a being drug out of the flesh towards sin. And it's pulling us away from the Spirit. But something amazing is happening. The Spirit is now lusting against the flesh, headed towards Jesus Christ. To drink deep from the fountain of the divine nature, to love all that is pure and that is good and that is holy and that is consistent of the fountain from which it came. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. Can you imagine? What is the greatest strength that gives us to overcome a lustful desire? I will tell you, it's a holy desire. What overcomes worldly ambition? A holy ambition. What overcomes the lusts and the love of this world? A desire and a love for the Father through Christ Jesus. The traitor within now for the first time has something internal to contend with. And you will sow to one or the other. You will become accustomed to drinking from one or the other. You will train yourself as a matter of habit to flee to one of the two. But that wellspring, very God, very nature of God Himself, from Him that came. From Him that fountain is provided. From Him the source. The branches can only be holy if the root is holy. And there is no holy activity being done in me unless the source of it all be holy Himself. And this brings us to the other point in the verse, which says, how did He set forth to put this fountain in us? Was it by something in us? Did our will? Okay. So our nature didn't have anything to do with it, right? Our natural desires didn't have anything to do with it. We didn't desire this naturally, but maybe our will was involved. Maybe at some place we said, okay, Lord, this is what's going to bring this in. And then just in case you were thinking that, the Holy Spirit is penning through James that it came by His own will. by God's own will. I love the use of the word own in each of these because it implies ownership. When it comes to lust, you own it. When it comes to sin, you own it. When it comes to the penalty of the wages of death, you own it. But when it comes to His righteousness, God owns it. When it comes to holiness, God owns it. When it comes to life, God owns it. When it comes to the regenerating power of the new birth, God alone owns it. And the evidence of the fact of the reality that you're walking around with that fountain in you is an evidence of the nature of how God works and what naturally flows out of Him. That's beautiful. Of His own will. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Because He's predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. There we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, the riches of His grace, where He's abounded, making known the mystery of His will. Why? For His good pleasure, which He purposed where? In Himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things. What? After the counsel of His own will. The counsel of His own will. Who is the one who mentors and pours in and speaks to very God, very God? It is His own will. It is that which is native to His own desire. Because what He natively, naturally desires is good and holy and pure and righteous. And He need only look to Himself and His own desires to know what is righteous and know what is good. This is the God who in and of Himself is the standard of righteousness. Righteousness is not on a plaque somewhere that God looks to having made it as a law to which He adheres Himself. No, His own nature, His person, the very aspect of the essence of His Spirit, that is holiness. That is righteousness. That is the wellspring from which the standard flows without effort. Because He is good. In and of Himself, He is good. And if He should look to a good influence, He will only look to Himself. If He will look for wise counsel, good counsel, it will only come from Himself. If He will look for that which is right, He will only look to Himself. And of His own will, He does that which is right. He does that which is good. And He does that which is holy. And the new birth is that contract made with only His signature on the bottom line that testifies that what He has done is good. Or the evidence of that, to the praise of His glory. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as did receive Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even them which believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And He has begotten us by the word of truth, which Scripture tells us is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. For that is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. To what end? If that's out of the abundance of His nature, what He does. And a born-again saint is the testimony of that nature of God. In so much that even the very nature of God, like a fresh plug that's been pulled out of the ground, having struck a source, a deep well, that was not evidenced there before, and it begins to grow and grow with a greater course to such a degree that Christ says, from your belly will flow forth rivers of living water. As that stream grows and courses with strength and with power and with maturity, as the Spirit takes us where we cannot take ourselves, first water up to our ankles, then to the knees, and then to the loins, and then deep enough to swim in. As we mature, the Scripture says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, knowing how we might possess our vessels with honor. As we grow after the mind of Christ, having the deep things of God revealed to us, and we come into greater, greater expressions of the life of Christ, living out His own nature in us and through us, we become greater and greater testimonies to His glory, that what He has accomplished is good. And we become a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, that's an interesting term.
What are first fruits? Those of you who spent time in the Old Testament, as you should, know that God created everything that exists. It's all His. And when He brought Israel into a land to eat and drink from vineyards they did not plant and they didn't own, because it was all God's. This is a God who not only owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but is the possessor of heaven and earth. And He says, you give the first fruits when the harvest comes and the crop yields its fruit, and you prepare your storehouses and you begin to cultivate that first ream that you take in, that first gathering, the initial write-off when you're holding the freshest, newest, vine-ripened pick fruit and you say, the harvest is here. Lord says, give that to me. Right off the top. It's human nature. Whenever it's finally ready and it's ripe, we run, we get out there, we get the first gleanings we possibly can, we store that away because you never know what's going to happen between the time you start and the time you finish. It's human nature to tend to our security first. And yet the Lord says, no. That part that you put the most trust in, give that to me. It all belongs to me anyway. And you need to understand that I'm the one that provides your meat in due season. And so they gave of their first fruits. Historically, they would give them the first of their crops, of their wheat harvest, the olive oil, the finest new wine, the honey, the sheep wool, the fruit, all of it. All of it. And we're called the kind of first fruits of His creatures. The first fruits of His creatures. Now, here's what's interesting. Christ is the first fruits of the regenerate. So as you look to the church, as you look to the body of Christ, as you look to the born again, the resurrection, Christ is the first fruit. He's the first gleaning of the new creation, because it's all patterned after Him as the federal head. It all comes from His life source, from His nature, from that flow. Psalms 24 says, all the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. It's all His. And just as the first fruits of the crop in the field yield and He gets the first, we see Christ is the first fruit of the body. Now listen to this. Romans 8, 22 through 23. For we know that the whole creation, which He made, groans and travails in pain together until now. There's that idea of childbirth again. Not only they, but ourselves also. You and I groan. You and I who? You and I, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. There is a gleaning of the Spirit of God, which I have. But I do not yet have an experience of the fullness of its measure, as I yet still abide in this flesh, in this corrupt nature, with this fountain within that competes, that I must distrust. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Oh, wait. I thought we already had the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, that is a first fruit. There will come a time when not only the inner man has been adopted after the Spirit, but the whole body has been adopted after. And when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruption shall put on corruption. The whole man absorbed into the identity and the nature of God, whose desires and, dare I say, His lusts are righteous and holy and pure and without defilement. For the things He longs for are sourced from only one stream. The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There you have it plain in the text. The redemption of our body. So with that being the context, let me say this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Pay attention. Nevertheless, we according to His promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, we wait with a sense of expectation. We long after, we look for the new heavens and the new earth, knowing that there will dwell righteousness. A new body, a new earth, a new heaven, no sin, no death. My dear brothers and sisters, hear you me. You are the first fruits of that. You're the first fruits of the new heaven. You're the first fruits of the new earth, the first fruits in the new body. You are the living embodiment, the expression of the first fruits of that world and that nature to come, living and breathing, walking out. You are the first gleanings of the field of God's recreation because you have been remade. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. New creatures in Christ Jesus, wherein dwelleth righteousness. New bodies, new earth, new heavens. We are a foretaste. We are an evidence and a display of that which is still not yet. Let me say that again. We are a foretaste. We are an evidence and a display of that which upon the world scene is still not yet. It is still yet to come. It is future. It is other. It is looking unto. Knowing that, if that's your calling foremost, as a Christ bearer, what does it mean then to you and to me to be called to walk worthy of the vocation to which we have been called? If we are to speak, let us speak as oracles of God. If we are to love, let us love as God loves. If we are to forgive, let us forgive the way God forgives, knowing that if we do not forgive others, He will not forgive us. Let us walk in the power and the demonstration of the Spirit. And we cannot do that if we still run after the lusts of the flesh. That is why we are called. It's placed in commandment imperative form. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Stop giving the flesh so much credit. You were given the Spirit and the nature of God, and He promised He would tread Satan under your feet shortly. He's given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Do not buy in to a Romans 7 only kind of Christianity. Romans 7 will play out, but so will Romans 8. And those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Therefore, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Set your affections upon things above, where moth and dust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. Build your treasures there, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Look unto the God who has bequeathed unto you the greatest treasure, unspeakable riches, the fountain of the nature of God Himself dwelling in you. So then my final admonition comes from Romans 8, and we conclude. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they which are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. If my mind is set upon that which is natural and fleshly, then I will naturally do the things that are natural and fleshly, because that's the fountain I'm pulling from. This is why it's so important to have our minds renewed after the Word of God. So many of those valves we refuse to check and to turn off, and we wonder why we wrestle with sin the way we do. It's because we're still feeding the corrupt nature. We're still giving it strength. But they which are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Oh, that we would sow to the Spirit and not the flesh, that we would reap spiritual fruit and not the carnal fruit. For to be carnally minded, Scripture says, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It's two different natures. They have nothing in common. What commonality in there? What concord is there between Christ and Belial? What fellowship have light and darkness? What the temple of God and idols? They have nothing in common. And this is how far apart these things are. And it is Scripture and Scripture alone which screams that into our ears. And it is everyone else, church culture included, which screams the opposite. And gives occasion to the flesh and say it's okay to provide occasion for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereon. We're not going to be perfect in this life. That sounds really great. But then the Scripture says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you're not pressing on, take heed to whose advice and which guide you're following. Because there are many blind guides who are looking to lead blind followers, and they're all going to fall into the pit. Take heed. So this scares me. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm reminded of my brother quoting Isaiah. Do you remember when the Lord in Isaiah says, I am weary of bearing your feasts? He got sick of the sacrifices. He was sick of the way that they took to the Sabbaths. He was sick of them adhering to and following after the outward form of the commandment. Why? Because it was all an outward act of the flesh. They worshipped Him with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And we can walk in a religiosity, a kind of pseudo-Christianity, which says all the right things and affirms all the right things. And our hearts can be so far from God. And we can be in the flesh and know you cannot please God in that condition. Repent and repent quickly before He comes. And a word of encouragement. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, He is none of His. Let us pray.